So today we are continuing a sermon series focusing on the body of Christ and asking the question, what does it mean to be church? Our focus will be worship. Not worship in the sense that all of the Christian's life is worship, but rather gathered worship, so exactly what we're doing here in this very hour. Why do we need to bother with gathered worship? And what do the scriptures have to teach us? Does it really matter to God? Well, before we consider these questions, we should pray. Father God, as your chosen people, dearly loved and made holy through Christ, open our hearts to your word, that its power and its riches change us from glory into glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been learning through this series, when we become Christians, we enter into a huge family of believers in which God makes his home and through which he accomplishes his purposes. Whatever our family background was prior to accepting Christ, we find ourselves adopted into the family of God. We not only have a birth family, we have a new spiritual family with many brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether we like it or not, we are all related. It's God's good intention to build us together for a greater plan, that his glory might be seen on the earth. His body, you and me, the church, is the tool by which people from every tongue, every tribe and nation will be gathered and added to the body. So in the words of Stuart Townend, we are all part of a living, growing, spiritual dwelling place for God. As a body, we regularly gather together for worship. Jesus, we discover in the Gospel of Luke, regularly attended services. And we learn from chapter 4 of that gospel in the New Living Translation that he went as usual to the synagogue and stood up to read the scriptures. Even though he was the perfect Son of God and his local synagogue probably left a lot to be desired, Jesus attended services every week. As followers of Jesus, we look to his example in everything, don't we? Including participation in regular worship. Why bother with corporate worship? Well, one simple reason is Jesus could be bothered. His example can make our excuses for not attending church sound a bit weak and self-serving. Quite often we see coming to church as just another activity which competes for our time alongside others. And it might be, you know, some kind of sport or the kind of clubs our children might be involved with, or it might be just something like shopping. Jesus shows us commitment. Gathering together as the body of Christ will cost us something. We may have to forego something in order to show the kind of commitment that Christ demonstrates in this gospel account from Luke. Worship involves sacrifice. Worship was a priority for Jesus. What sort of a priority is it for you and me? Is corporate worship really that important? Well, yes, I think, for a number of reasons. First of all, our ultimate problem lies in what we worship. Worship is simply the act of ascribing ultimate value to something. The word worship derives from the word worth. When we gather together as the body of Christ, we give our worthship to God, where it rightfully belongs. We ascribe him ultimate value. If during the week we've taken our eyes off Jesus and given our worthship to something else, might be our career, our status, our reputation, our children, our image, Maybe it's our bank balance. Then corporate worship helps us reassign ultimate value to God. The evangelist and the author, Rebecca Pippett, puts it so well when she says, "Whatever controls us is our Lord." So through corporate worship, we reorient our lives to the one and the only one who is worthy of our worship. The great theologian of the first millennium of Christian history, a man called Augustine, he proposed this. He said, "I am what I love." And he taught that all people seek happiness and attach themselves to things that they believe will make them happy. That attachment is experienced as love. But the problem of sin means that we misidentify what will make us happy. And this results in our loves being disordered. So what we love, or what we should love, third and fourth, is first in our hearts. The American author and pastor Timothy Keller comments, "God, whom we should love supremely, is someone we may acknowledge, but whose favor and presence is not existentially as important to us as prosperity, success, status, love, and pleasure." So unless we recognize our heart disorder and see how it distorts our lives, our worship, well, it will be lip service only. And this is what the Lord thinks of this kind of worship. He's speaking directly here through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, if you want to find it in the Bible. But this is what he says. "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is made up only of rules taught by men." In other words, it's empty worship. It's worship that does not please God. I actually think worship can be bad because of what we bring. And by this I mean wrong attitudes. And I think today's scripture readings highlight this. So if you have your Bible with you, you might want to turn back to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and beginning around verse 12, which is what we've just heard. So Paul, earlier in this chapter, is talking about our new life in Christ. Our old life is dead, and our new life, which is our real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. The old life, with its bad temper, irritability, its meanness, its profanity, its dirty talk, that's all gone. We've been chosen by God for this new life of love, as the Message translation puts it. We've got a new wardrobe, with each item a new way of life, custom made by the Creator and with his label on it. Did you realize you get to wear designer clothing as a Christian? So we're to put on compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. These virtues show us the right attitudes we are to have with one another in the body. They are, after all, Christ's attitudes. And as members of his body, we are to reflect him, aren't we? But here, I believe, is the litmus test offered to us through Scripture this morning. As the people of God, does our worship together demonstrate this new life of love? How are we treating one another in the body? Are we making allowance for one another's faults? Have we forgiven the person who has offended us? Have we forgiven that person the way Christ has forgiven us? Eugene Peterson's Message translation, I think, is helpful in evaluating our heart's response here. It says, forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. It's what the families of the murdered victims in the Charleston church killing chose to do when they confronted their loved one's killer face to face in court last week. Did you see that? They knew that as the people of God, that to forgive as Christ forgave us demonstrates the power of love. And they've done that to the watching world. The power of love overcomes sin. It overcomes hate. It overcomes selfishness. It overcomes death. Love isn't proud. We're told in Scripture it isn't rude. It's not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. It perseveres. Love never fails. We are to put on love. It is the most important piece of clothing that we are to wear. Love is the trademark of a Christian. It unites the people of God. And unity, as we were hearing last week, is very dear to God. This passage in Colossians and 1 Corinthians 13, which many of you will have recognized, I've just echoed, shows us how love behaves in the body of Christ. And this, I contend, is what God is looking for when we gather together in worship as his body. I think we've got a serious responsibility to take spiritual action this morning. Paul's language, this clothing metaphor he uses, it exhorts us to put on these virtues as visible signs of our new life in Christ. So which one of these virtues most needs your attention today? Do you know, I think worship can be bad for other reasons too. For instance, at difficult times in life, people take time off church. They don't come to worship God. What they do is they go to worship their problem. Of course, we need to be real, don't we? And if you're here today and life is tough for you or your soul feels like lead, then please hear me when I say, come as you are. But acknowledge Christ as King. We do not worship according to our situations. Think about King David. He didn't come looking for something. He brought it with him. He brought a heart of thanks and praise. The heart really is at the heart of worship. Sometimes when life is tough, we must learn to bring God a sacrifice of thanks and praise. Do you know, I know of people who, facing enormous challenges, don't feel like praising God, but they do so because worship is commitment. Worship is for life. It's for eternity. It's not just those fair seasons when all is well and it's easy to give God thanks and praise. Worship costs us something, remember. So we need to be careful. We can bring the wrong attitude. And I think we can be distracted in worship, you know, by ourselves, by our worries, by our interests sometimes. You know, the kind of thing I mean, I don't like the organ. I think the sermon's too long. The music's too loud. Why does the vicar wear robes? And hey, that's where I sit. Sometimes we're distracted, aren't we, by what others think of us. And there can be a kind of self-consciousness at work, inhibiting us from expressing ourselves in a way that the Spirit is inspiring. King David danced before the Lord in worship. Think of it, he was a warrior, he was a leader, he was a king. But he could express himself in worship without being self-conscious. What a great guy. All of these distractions take our eyes off the God who sacrificed his life to give us eternal life. And if ever we find it difficult to give God thanks and praise, or a sacrifice of thanks and praise, then our eyes are not where they should be. They're not looking at the cross. They're not meditating on the cross. We cannot fail to give God thanks and praise when we are focusing on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That is the essence of thanksgiving. Both scripture passages call us to be thankful always. We need to come with an attitude of gratitude when we come to church. But what else does scripture have to teach us? Well, if we look at those passages from Colossians and Ephesians this morning, you can see that we are to use the word of God when we gather together as the body of Christ. Worship that pleases God is accurate, and by this I mean it's based on the truth of Scripture. Real worship is rooted in the Word, and when the Word is rooted in us, there is a promise that it will make us wise. Jesus puts his roots into Scripture. During extreme moments in his life, he would quote it instinctively. For example, combating each one of Satan's assaults with the words, "It is written." It's how he stood firm during the fiercest trials. The word is living and active, which is why Paul exhorts us to use it in teaching and counseling each other. Psalm 119 declares famously, I think, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You'll have just heard what it is that I do for work, that I'm a counsellor, but every worshipper here today has the greatest counsel available to them, I think, through the word of God. The psalmist knew this, and so did Paul. We are to sing the word as well as speak it. Paul references the Psalms as well as hymns and other spiritual songs. God knows that when we sing, we give something of ourselves. We express emotion when we sing. We express our group identity when we sing. Just think of football teams on the terraces. We tell our family story as the people of God when we sing. And perhaps this is why the President of the United States was doing this at the end of his eulogy for a friend of his who was murdered. And he burst into song and he sang Amazing Grace. Did you see that the other day on the news? The words "sing a new song" appear a number of times in the Psalms. And we are to sing praises to God when we gather together as the body of Christ. We are to resound like the whole of creation does. And if you don't believe me, have a look at Psalm 96. Because there we find that we sing to the Lord a new song for all the marvelous things that he has done for us. The psalm says, "Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy. Let them sing before the Lord." So we are to sing with gratitude in our hearts. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul encourages the people to sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. The heart is at the heart of worship as the body of Christ. Perhaps this is why Paul spends time focusing on the state of our hearts in these two passages that we've heard this morning. The essence of our human purpose is to glorify God. And we do this in the body and as a body with hearts that are thankful. Do you know, one of the beautiful pictures Scripture gives us of God in the Old Testament, I think, is of him singing. And if you've never come across this before and you've got a Bible in front of you, you can turn, if you want to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah and find chapter 3, verse 17. And there you'll see the creator of the whole universe taking great delight in his people, so much so that he rejoices over them with singing. Yes, singing is one of the ways that Jehovah expresses his joy and delight over the people of God. Do you know, during one of my prayer times, I recall the Lord meeting with me very personally, and he did something that really surprised me. He actually was singing with me. I tell you, I was not expecting this. But God knows each one of his children intimately, doesn't he? And he surely knows that I enjoy singing. I found it so touching that the God who created me and delights to spend time with me would actually engage in something that I love doing. You know, so for me, one of my personal encounters is of a God who sings. Maybe you can keep that in mind when you're singing after this sermon. He's singing over you. Whatever way we make music to the Lord, we do so from the heart. Our worship has to be authentic as well as accurate, and by this I mean our spirit connecting with God's spirit. Paul encourages the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. Worship is encounter with God. When we participate in corporate worship, whether it's through hearing the scriptures, praying together, singing, or coming to the table to receive the bread and the wine, what we are essentially doing is plugging into God, not ourselves. We are connecting to the mains, to the source of power. And when we do this, we are renewed and revitalized in our walk with the Lord. Worship is encounter. He meets us when we sing. He meets us in the Word. He meets us when we come to his table. He meets us in the silence. He meets us in the welcome. He meets us in one another. Corporate worship is encounter with God. So yes, it really does matter to God whether we turn up on a Sunday morning to worship. Worship is commitment, as Jesus has shown. But it's also about encounter with the living God. He wants to meet with us because, do you know, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, we worship him together, not in isolation. How we treat one another in the body is an expression of our gathered worship. Singing praise to God here this morning whilst maybe murmuring or complaining about someone else in the body, do you know that's not worship that pleases God? I think the quality of worship in any place is only as good as the quality of the church. And that means you and me. And I think that's why Paul directs us to make a connection here this morning between how we worship together as the body of Christ and the state of our hearts. The heart is at the heart of corporate worship. So I encourage you this morning to think about how much of yourself you offer God as you gather here right now in this place for worship. Let's give our best to God in worship. Amen.